This seminar by Bob Coughlin, titled The Benefits and Limits of Creativity, is made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. It was recorded at our Worship God 2011 conference. Bob serves as Director of Worship Development for Sovereign Grace Ministries and as a worship leader at Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland.
I first gave this message at a David Crowder conference last September. It's called David Crowder's Fantastical Church Music Conference. I felt a little bit out of my element there. But it was a real privilege to do it, and I thought, you know, let me do this again at our conference just so I can try it to do it again, and maybe bring a little more emphasis to being creative, because I think there the emphasis of the conference was just do a lot of things creatively, and I want to try to bring a biblical perspective to that. So I'm going to try and bring a biblical perspective here, too. But I want to spend a little more time encouraging us to think outside the box with what we do. So church music through the centuries has benefited from the creative gifts God has given his people. It's grieving whenever we sing or preach or pray or talk about the glorious realities of the gospel in a boring way. It's wrong. It shouldn't be done. More importantly, though, God, the Creator, delights in creativity. You can see it in the world around us. You know, if you live near the shore, you're in the mountains, or you know, somewhere away from civilization, and you're able to see a sunrise. Like we'll go to the beach first week in September. We always do go to the Outer Banks, North Carolina, and you know, the skies there are just phenomenal, and they're never the same. You know, it's, oh yeah, that cloud's in the same place. Yeah, it's just like it was last year. That's good. I we can see that. You know, God just delights in doing things repeatedly with variety, with creativity. So you see it in the beauty of the world around us, the order, the intricacy. You know, as science develops the ability to look into the microscopic world, it's just phenomenal. You know, what kind of intricacy and order God has designed even for things that we could never see. Has never been seen for thousands of years, but it's been there. So God delights in creativity. And we owe a great debt to Christians throughout the centuries who have pushed the boundaries of what kind of creativity is acceptable and helpful when it comes to music in the church. So I was just thinking about this, you know, how we just assume a lot of things have always been this way. But I'm old enough to remember when bringing drums into the auditorium was, you know, you're bringing the devil's hordes into the auditorium, the sanctuary, and it's really bad. And now it's just kind of assumed in a lot of churches. And, of course, my children have grown up. That's all they've ever known. So lots of things have changed. For a long time, music was played by ear, and then someone thought, well, let's find a way to communicate what we're doing so that other people can do it. So music started being written with notes, and the Gregorian chants were passed around through notes. And then it went back to singing by ear again. We kind of lost that, and people just learned stuff by ear. And at different times in history, you know, the church has said, well, it needs to be better than it is, so let's do this. So like in the 1800s, there were moves to teach churches singing by notes. They thought the singing will be better if we can teach people to do it by notes. But in the 18th century, in the 1700s, a lot of the hymns that were sung were that you just had the words, and they would know the tunes. In fact, they used to do this thing called lining out, where someone would sing the lines of the song they were singing, and then everybody would repeat it. And sometimes the person who was doing it first would, you know, go on for like 30, 45 seconds, and then the congregation would try to repeat it. And that's what caused Isaac Watts to start writing hymns, because he heard that and said, this is horrible. We've got to do better than this. Moving from one part to many. There's nothing in Scripture that says music has to be sung in parts. But isn't it beautiful when it is? And again, that's been something throughout history that the church has struggled with. Sometimes the parts can get so complex that no one understands. It's not edifying anymore. So you go back to harmony. But there's that diversity. Luther, who thought God's word should be sung in the language of God's people. So he was encouraging the use of and writing hymns in the German language, which up to that time, the hymns had been sung mostly not by the people, but by the leaders of the church and in Latin, not in a language that people could understand. So can you imagine? I mean, I grew up Catholic, so I can imagine. Being in a setting where you have no idea what they're singing. But that's what you do every week. So aren't we thankful for Luther, Martin Luther, who you know, really worked to see music brought to the people and sung by the people. Isaac Watts and others writing hymns of human composure in the Protestant church in the 18th century, late 1700s, 1800s. All they sang was psalms. You know, if you weren't singing the inspired word of God, and it was really a versified form of the word of God, then they wouldn't allow it in the church meetings. You could do it at home, but you couldn't do it in the church meetings. Well, Isaac Watts, and he is one of my heroes. When I went to his tomb in Bunhill Fields, I wept just to think that I was, you know, close to the body of this man who had really influenced what we do today. You know, I think it was 100 years after he died, they did a survey of the hymnals. I'm not going to get these figures right, but I think it was something like 40% of all the songs in the hymnals were by Isaac Watts. That's a good record. I mean, he really influenced what we do. And of course, Wesley followed him, and Wesley wrote, you know, more than 6,000 hymns. Watts only wrote 750. So proportionately, his influence is greater. But he wanted to see the Psalms of David sung as though David were a Christian. He wanted to make David sing like a Christian. So he versified 138 of the Psalms, and we sing some of them now. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. O God, our help in ages past. Those are both from Isaac Watts' settings of the Psalms. And then he wrote numerous other hymns. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross would be an example. So we really owe a debt to him. Adding guitars, bass, and drums to the meeting. Now, some people wouldn't see that as an especially good thing, but I think it's a good thing. I think it brings in elements of music that are relevant and understandable to our culture. Technology has enabled us to do music electronically, and there's nothing in Scripture that says that shouldn't be done. We just don't want to make it the absolute necessity that some people make it. And then the outpouring of songs in the past 2 decades. You know, isn't it wonderful when God births new songs in his body? And, you know, just think, In Christ Alone was written in 97 or 98, you know, 13, 14 years ago. But it sings like it was written in the 1700s, you know, and we'll probably sing it for hundreds of years more. Before the throne of God above. I mean, Charity Lees Bancroft wrote it in, I think, the 19th century, might have been the 18th. So at least, you know, 100, 200 years ago. Or what century are we now, 2011? Yeah, at least 200 years ago. And so Vicky Cook sets it to a new tune in the mid-90s. And now it's being sung all over the world. That's creativity. That's someone saying, you know what? Something new can be done. So we are thankful for creativity, but creativity raises questions, and these would be some of them. Can creativity exceed helpful bounds? Can creativity turn from something helpful to something harmful? And has God put any limits on the music churches use when they gather? Those are some of the questions I want to seek to answer. I'm going to begin with thoughts on creativity. The Bible's filled with examples of people being creative. You know, it's the written word of God. It's final. No one's going to add anything to it. But within Scripture, there are people being creative. First one I draw attention to is Bezalel in the temple. In Exodus 35, it says, verse 31, God has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs. To work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting stones for setting and carving wood for every skilled craft. Verse 35. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. So that's what the Spirit of God did for the guy who oversaw the design of the temple. The musical and liturgical innovations of David. You realize before David, it wasn't common practice to sing while sacrifices were being offered. They just offered, you know, from Moses to David, they just offered the sacrifices. No music, or at least it wasn't prominent. David brought about a revolution. You know, he assigned the guys, Asaph, Heman, Yedithun, to lead the singing, prophesying with harps and lyres accompanying them. And I mean, it was huge. It was a revolution in terms of like how the worship of God was carried out at the tabernacle. That's affected us to this day. The Psalms alone are this incredible example of sophisticated artistry, including acrostics, parallelisms, rhythmic variety, and more. I mean, they're amazing literary works of art. So it's not like some guys just got together and said, hey, let's write some Psalms. Yeah, you got any ideas? Yeah, I read something here. Let's try this. I'm just going to steal this. No, they put thought into it. It's really amazing. You know, some of the acrostics they went through and just the way the Psalms are structured, which should provoke songwriters today to think a little more carefully, to put a little more thought and time into what they're doing and not just to say, well, God gave me the song, so it must be good. God gave them these songs, but that didn't keep them from really laboring to make them artistically and aesthetically pleasing. So there are benefits to creativity. Creativity can help us see the truth from a different perspective, causing words to impact us more deeply. I think a number of people commented to me last night when Enfield did "And Can It Be?" With this, you know, "And can it be that thou should..." It's 12-8 feel. Man, it just takes on this energy and, you know, enthusiasm. And, you know, was it my chains fell off my soul? That's probably not the music that goes with that. My chains fell on, I rose and forth and followed thee. And you're the music saying, yes, you did. And everything supporting what you're singing. And it just brings a new perspective to the truths that we're singing. Doesn't change the truth, just gives us a fresh appreciation for it. Creativity can be a way of faithfully using the gifts God has given us. You know, in Sovereign Grace, what we're seeking to do, I think the guys in Enfield and the folks in Sojourn can serve an example for using great musical skill to serve the right ends. And it's wonderful. That gives people an opportunity to develop their skills. I'm glad Mike Cosper knows how to get great sounds of an electric guitar. I mean, it ministers to me as we're celebrating these truths, and he comes in and plays something that it resounds, confirming that truth. Well, if he didn't have skill, he couldn't do that. Wisely applied creative thinking can make the truth more accessible to our creative culture. In other words, thinking about, you know, how do we communicate the unchanging gospel to a culture that is used to thinking no longer than 5 seconds consecutively? How do we do that? We got to find ways to answer that question. Doesn't mean we reduce what we do to the culture and just buy into that. But it does mean that we might think twice about having sermons that are an hour and 20 minutes, you know, that just kind of monotone. We want to, or music that, little things, you know, just giving people an opportunity to have breaks in their thinking and in their singing, and just that's creativity. It's trying to serve people. But God isn't always impressed with our creativity, as beneficial and as good as it is. Exodus 32, Aaron creatively fashioned a golden calf to represent God. Said, you know, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. God was not impressed. Numbers 3, Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, and he killed them. That failed. That was an experiment that didn't succeed. And really, and you know, I think in some of our churches today, we do that. You know, God's not killing us. But it does have an effect on the church, on the soul of the church. When we when we do things that there's no scriptural basis for, and then we start to build our meetings around them. I think that that affects the gospel, which I'll get into. 2 Samuel 6, David transported the ark creatively. Cost Uzzah his life. You know, he said, well, we don't really need the Levites, the priests, to do this. We'll just put up in the ox, we've got a heel, and Uzzah, you know, and if anything happens, they're there. The guys are on it, got top men on it. So, you know, the oxen stumble, the ark tips off, Uzzah stretches out his hand to catch it, and God kills him. And I've heard someone say that Uzzah's mistake was he thought that his hand was more pure than the ground that it would fall on. And it wasn't. 1 Samuel 10, Saul pragmatically offers his own sacrifices when Samuel doesn't come back when he said he would. That didn't work out too well either. Pharisees and legalists through the centuries have come up with creative ways to relate to God that avoid our complete and utter dependence on Christ. In other words, it becomes the thing that we depend on. It's got to be more creative. You got to do this. And that cuts us off from an awareness of our utter need for Jesus Christ in all we do. So in preparing this, I was trying to think, what's creativity like? And so I came up with this metaphor. I hope the Lord gave it to me. Creativity is like water. When water has limits, it's a blessing. It's a great blessing. When it breaks out of those limits, it's a big problem. So when water flows through the pipes in my house freely, it stays within the plumbing system, it's great and very useful. But if the water finds a way out of those pipes and not through the faucet, it's a big problem. One time I was working on my bathroom and I was drilling a screw through the wall, and all of a sudden there was water coming back at me through that little hole. And I drilled right into a pipe, or, you know, screwed it right into a pipe, and had to go to some fancy tool and fix it. It was a problem. So if you just took away the pipes in your house, wouldn't that be a problem? Aren't you glad the water in your house? It's in your house, a lot of water in your house or apartment or wherever you live, but it's all in pipes. If, as long as water flows between the banks of a river, it's great. We can play in it, we can canoe down it, we can fish in it, but when it overflows its banks, you have a flood. And it's not a good thing. Same water, just no limits. And, you know, even think of the ocean, you know, which could signify limitless creativity. You know, the ocean. Well, even the ocean has a limit in the shoreline. It stops at that shoreline. And when it doesn't stop at that shoreline, you have a tsunami. And that's not good. So I want us to gain a fresh appreciation for the God-ordained pipes, banks, and shorelines of creativity. Because in the church, creativity is not something we do, it's a way we do something. That's what I want you to remember. In the church, creativity is not something we do. Hey, let's be creative next Sunday. Hey, let's be a creative church. Well, that doesn't give us enough information. The point isn't just being creative. It's being creative towards an end. So creativity isn't something we do. It's a way we do something. To pursue creativity without concern for its function in the church confines us to always pursuing originality and newness. Makes us oblivious to the observation of Ecclesiastes 1:9 that there's nothing new under the sun. So you start developing this culture where what people look forward to is not the preaching of the glorious gospel, but the unusual and unique thing you're going to do this Sunday. That's a bad culture to cultivate. I remember seeing an interview with a pastor once where he was saying, you know, we want people to be totally surprised every Sunday, to not have any idea what's coming next. I thought, that is going to bite you. It's going to come back and bite you. Because you don't want people thinking, what's the next thing? What's the cool thing? What's the unique, funny, creative thing they're going to... Because then our eyes are totally removed from Jesus Christ. It's just what we're doing about Him and for Him that gathers our attention, that garners our attention, not Him. Worse, pursuing creativity without limits can lead us to idolize innovation rather than worship Jesus. The standard becomes not, was Christ exalted, but were we creative enough? So, Harold Bess in Unceasing Worship says, Christian artists in direct service to the corporate assembly must understand from the start that the arts must function differently here than in any other circumstance. And this takes an enormous amount of creative humility, skill, and wisdom. So I want to look at three ways church music functions when we meet and how that places good limits on our creativity. So just want to look at God's intentions for music in the church and how those intentions put some pipes and banks and shorelines around the creativity that we would aspire to. So first is, one of the purposes of music is to build up others. I call that the edification limiter. Ephesians 5 says we're to be filled with the Spirit, producing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then 1 Corinthians 12, of course, I just did a message on this morning. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So our singing is meant to build people up. That means the standard for what we sing in church is not what serves us, but what serves others. And hopefully it's the same thing. This requires a knowledge of the people we're leading and an awareness of our tendency to favor our own preferences. I mean, I have preferences. I have musical preferences. I would never do what the guys in Sojourn do. It's just not in me. It's just, but I can sure enjoy it. Because that's just a preference. What I love about them is that they love Jesus so much. And they want to see Him glorified. And they love the church so much. And they love the Word of God so much. And on all those things, I'm saying, yes, yes, yes. Now, let me learn from how that comes out in you guys. I'll never be exactly like you, but I want to learn from you. So Leland Ryken says, artists, like everyone else, are the recipients of grace. They are stewards of what has been given to them. God gave them the gift of artistic ability, not for unrestrained self-indulgence, but to glorify God and to serve their fellow humans. So, one of the limiters, edification limiter, should cause us to ask, is the way I'm using my creative gifts building up others? Is that my main concern? Or do I think, oh, is that really creative and like no one's ever done that in the history of the church and that makes me special? Which sometimes comes across that way. All right, another limiter, purpose of church music, to demonstrate our oneness in Christ. And this I call this the unity limiter. Romans 15:5 says, may the God of endurance and encouragement, love this passage, grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This will come as a surprise, maybe, to some of you, and I know to some churches for sure, but God has always intended singing to be a demonstration of the church's unity, not a cause for its division. That's His purpose for music. And you know, the fact that you responded that way shows how far we've drifted from the biblical statements, biblical principles for why God gave us music. It's to demonstrate our unity, not to cause division. There's no biblical mandate to use the most radical, cutting-edge, creative music possible when we gather. Really, if the primary sound we're listening for is the congregation's voice, then we want to use creativity in a way that fosters that and encourages that, not detracts from it. And you know, so I've heard some people say that, well, it's the responsibility of the church to be, you know, the most creative people around because we know the Creator. Well, yeah, but I mean, God causes His rain to shine on the righteous and the evil, and He gives gifts to non-Christians and Christians. I mean, wouldn't that be great if He only gave the best gifts to Christians? I mean, that would really be cool. Wow, you must be a Christian. You're so good at that. But unfortunately, it's often the opposite, you know, thought that people have. Oh, that is so bad. Are you a Christian? No. I mean, yes, I'm a Christian. But... let me throw this out at you. Nor should churches be built long-term around music that appeals to one generation and excludes others. That'll work for a couple years, a few years. It may work for a couple decades. But eventually, you'll start having kids. And then you'll have a multi-generational church. And, you know, I kind of laugh. I mean, I've been leading congregational worship for 35 years. And I remember in the early 80s thinking how, you know, what we were doing was so cool and so relevant. And so we just loved it. I mean, it wasn't like we were trying to be seeker friendly or impress anybody. We just were really affected by singing songs with these truths to music that we really enjoyed. But as our kids were born and they grew up, we started to see they didn't really like that music. And we kind of thought, finally, the Lord has released the Spirit to give us the music that He really enjoys. And that was kind of what we were feeling. And now even we look back on it and go, that was so bad, what we were doing. But at the time, it was so rich and so amazing. So what I'm saying is, you can't build a church long-term around music that appeals to one generation. You can't. The fact that a lot of people in the church have learned a song by listening to it on their iPod repeatedly doesn't necessarily mean the melody is singable, edifying to others, and unifying. Yeah. I've heard that argument used too. That, well, everybody in our church knows these songs. Well, because, you know, they listen to your album, or your CD, as the case may be, or your downloaded MP3, or whatever it is they listen to. They're all listening to it together. Well, you know what? Hello? Like, there are new people in your church who don't have the album yet. And they're just thinking, these songs are so hard to sing. Well, we got to think that way if we're concerned about the unity of the body. My iPod isn't the best place to start when thinking about what songs to sing on Sunday. If I'm concerned about unity, doesn't mean that I can't sing songs that are on my iPod. Just doesn't mean that every song that I have on there is going to be effective and right to use for Sunday morning. Here's what we should be looking for if we want to serve this purpose of church music, which is to demonstrate our unity. We should be asking what kind of music best enables the people of God from different generations, different backgrounds, and socioeconomic classes to sing together, so that we might demonstrate in our singing how the gospel has reconciled us not only to God, but to each other. That's the kinds of music we should be listening to. And what I can't get away from this, what that will end up being is melodies that are singable with words that are rich. That's what ministers to everybody in some form or another. Now, you may have to train your church to get that, to explain the purpose of singing. But it should, you know, what we should be doing primarily is melodies that can be done in a number of different styles. You heard the way... Sojourn did All I Have Is Christ This Morning. It's one of our songs. In fact, my son wrote it, which I'm so happy about. He doesn't write many songs, but that's the only song he writes. I'm just happy. But they did it very different from the way we do it. It had more energy. They shortened some things. But that's okay. That's okay. The song's still there. The melody's there. The words are there. And they can do it a different way. That's okay. So I want to be singing songs like that where people from different generations can go, I can sing that and understand it. Yeah, I can sing that and enjoy it. Yeah, I can sing that and that ministers to me. Great. You know, 10 years old, 30 years old, 50 years old, 70 year old. Yeah, we can do that. So that's the kind of music we want to be thinking about, and that's the kind of thoughts we want to have behind creativity. In most churches, this requires consistent teaching, modeling, and encouragement. It's not just something that happens, but it's possible because the gospel has really united us. It's not like we're striving to make something happen that God's, you know, withholding from us. We should strive to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's already there. We've already been given unity in Christ. We don't want our music to take away from that. Third purpose of church music, to enable the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. I call this the gospel limiter. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, the word of Christ there, we can take it to mean the word of God, but the word of God points to Jesus Christ. And what the word of Christ means is not the red letters in our Bibles, you know, the words that Jesus said, but the words about Christ and his mission. So we want, when we sing this word of Christ, the truth of how he came and lived a perfect life and died in our place and rose from the dead, we want that to dwell in us richly. The word, the gospel is this good news that Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, lived his life for us in perfect obedience, endured God's wrath in our place, made full atonement for our sins, reconciled us to God. We want these truths to dwell in us richly. Or to put it more simply, Christ died for our sins that he might bring us to God. That's what we want to hear in our singing. Steve Turner, in a great book, Imagine a Vision for Christians in the Arts, it's short. We don't have it at the bookstore, but you can get it on Amazon. The cross presents the artist with difficulties because although it contains complexity, and we never exhaust its marvels or comprehend the depth of its truths, it is unambiguous. Christ didn't die to teach us lessons about bravery or to encourage us when we face difficulties. He died because that was the penalty God demanded by God for sin. So when I say let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, it's those truths that we've been rehearsing about Christ's mission, his work, his purpose, what he actually accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. And music is one of the primary ways God has given to deepen the effect of the gospel in our lives. It's great. It's wonderful. You think music is good. Music that exalts the gospel is so much better. So much better. Music helps us remember the gospel. It can stir up passions for the gospel. So when we're singing, and at the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. You know, I can sing that with passion, and it helps me remember how much I love the gospel and how much I love the Savior that the gospel proclaims. Provides a means for us to express emotion about the gospel. And music is meant to let the word of Christ or the gospel dwell in us richly. I like to think of what that means when I'm in the mall. Some of you have heard me tell the story. And I start smelling something. It smells so good. And then it comes to me. It's a Cinnabon store. And you guys have Cinnabon? You almost smell it now. Cinnamon, the sugar, the yeast. And you're walking by, you know, I'm thinking, as good as that smell is, that's not enough. I just would say, isn't that a wonderful smell? I want that Cinnabon dwelling in me richly. I do. At different times, I give in to that desire and just say, you know, I'm just going to do it. And I'm going to eat it from the outside in, just save that gooey middle to the very end. And I want to feel it in my mouth. I want to taste it. I want to feel it go down. I want it right here without any effect on my waistline. That's what I believe, you know, Paul is saying, what God is saying. He wants the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. We don't just want to sing about it and this event happened. He wants it to be in us and motivating us and changing the way we think about our lives and changing the way we think about people and changing the way we think about the future at the gospel dwelling in us richly. So let's take a little time to focus on that and talk about creativity in the gospel. As the third limiter, we have the edification limiter, the unity limiter, and the gospel limiter. So I want to talk about creativity in the gospel, not only because that's what this conference is focusing on, but because that's what the Bible focuses on. We have to fight to keep the gospel central and prominent in the midst of our creativity. D.A. Carson says in a very, very excellent book, The Cross and Christian Ministry, it's a short book, worth getting, It is at least possible that we are the generation of believers who will destroy much of historic Christianity from within. Not in the first instance by rancid unbelief, but by raising relatively peripheral questions to the place where, functionally, they displace what is central. So there are just so many other things that we can become concerned about other than the gospel. You know, just keep it to the area of music. We can be concerned about, you know, how good our equipment is. And none of these are bad things. We can be concerned about, you know, whether our musicians are sufficiently trained. We can be concerned about the sound system and what the mix is like. We can be concerned about the monitors and what they're like and what kind of monitor system we have. And, you know, we have seminars addressing all those things here. But none of those are the most important thing. And if we miss the gospel, we've missed it all. We don't, you know, I had a friend who visited the church recently, and he said that they sang, it's a big church, and they said they sang, you know, good songs, and, you know, everything was just flawless. But at the end, you just felt more aware that it was flawless than that Jesus was flawless.
Wow.
And, you know, we try and mitigate that here in Sovereign Grace against that by just, you know, making a lot of mistakes. And we're really good at that. We've kind of excelled. I don't know if you've seen the video on YouTube, playing in two keys at one time. We're great at that, so we really want to promote that teaching. It's just too easy to assume the gospel. It really is. I mean, we say that word a lot, and I keep wanting to articulate what exactly that means, because it is life-changing. It's life-transforming. It's history-transforming. The message of the Word of Christ is central, paramount in the life of the people of God. And the New Testament makes it clear that Christ is our life, our reason for existence, and the motivation for and the object of our worship. So I list a few scriptures here, I think. Do I reference them? 1 Corinthians 2:2. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 15, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He rose from the dead. Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like Colossians 3, don't have it here, where it talks about when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. I love that, when Christ, who is our life. What's your life? Is music your life? Is your family your life? Homeschooling your life? Public education your life? Your job your life? Your house your life? Your entertainment your life? If that's how we're living, God will expose that because He loves us. Jesus Christ is our life. And we never have to apologize for it. We never have to hide it. He is our life. And on the day He returns, no one's going to be wanting anything else. No one's going to be wanting to say, no one's going to be saying, Jesus, you're good, but my music is better. I really love my music just a little more than you do. No one's going to heaven is going to be saying that. No one's going to be participating in the new heavens and the new earth. They'll be saying, Jesus, all I have is you. Hallelujah. You're all I want. You're all I need. My life is you. Creativity is meant to serve the gospel, but used unwisely, it can fight against it. So here's some ways that creativity can undermine the Word of Christ, the gospel. Creativity can distract from the gospel, affecting its value. The gospel has not been understood and found deficient. It has not been understood. The gospel is not deficient. I love what David Pryor says in his commentary in 1 Corinthians. We never move on from the cross only to a more profound understanding of the cross. I've been a Christian for 38 years. And Jesus Christ is more glorious to me than He ever was. It's not like we're going to find something deficient in Him. Now, we can do that with each other. You know, as you get to know a person more, you're going, oh. I didn't know that was in you. And if you've been married for a long time, you know that. You know, you find out stuff about your spouse that you didn't know what, you know, is there, and you learn how to love them through that because they're loving you through your stuff. But Jesus will never be found to be deficient. No one will ever say, I thought you were good, but you weren't as good as I expected. Never say that. Creativity that is overbearing or that forms the main part of our meetings or thinking tends to draw attention to itself. So, what you win people with is what you win them to.
Wow. Awesome.
Yeah, I wish that was original. I don't know who said it, but I read it somewhere. What you win people with is what you win them to. So here's what I like to think about, or here's how, what I liken that to is, have you ever been to the Grand Canyon?
Yeah.
Yeah, isn't it amazing? Now imagine if you go to the Grand Canyon and someone comes up to you as you're about to walk up to the Grand Canyon and says, hey, how you doing? My name's Bob. I'm a guide for the Grand Canyon. I have a video I'm going to show you right here, a number of slides I want to show you about the Grand Canyon. Now, the Grand Canyon, and they start giving us all that information about it, you know, and they go on for hours. And then it's time for you to leave. And you've never seen the Grand Canyon. You know, they have light shows. They have, like, special, you know, things that happen when they're doing their explanation. But here's what you want to do. You want to say, hi, my name's Bob. I'm the tour guide. Why don't you just come over and look at the Grand Canyon? That's all you got to do. And then the mouths drop. And you really, so many people at the Grand Canyon, this is what they're doing. They're just looking. You know, and no one's saying, you know, do you want me to adjust the color? I mean, you know, is it not 3D enough for you? Do you need? Because it's just the Grand Canyon. You know, it's a work of God, and it's amazing. Well, that's what we want to do. We don't want our creativity to distract from that. It's not like Disney World, you know, where you go and yeah, the more creative, the better. But even at Disney World, there's a point, you know, they're trying to tell you that Disney World is where your dreams come true. I was just there recently. I didn't find that to be true. So we kept saying to our grandkids, have your dreams come true yet? And actually for my grandson, I think his dream did come true. He met Buzz Lightyear. And I mean, he was in awe. And I'm a little off track here. So creativity can distract from the value of the gospel. You know, we can be so creative that people don't see the one we want them to see. All right, creativity can distort the gospel, affecting its content. So this would be about using songs or writing songs that are filled with creative metaphors, but they obscure the truth we're trying to communicate, or the language is so vague that the clarity of the gospel is lost. So my friend John Payne said it this way, the gospel brings us from darkness into light. Our songs shouldn't reverse the process. We don't want our songs taking people from something they thought they understood to something they're not sure they understand. What is the gospel about? I'm not sure. All of us are tempted. Greg Gilbert says this in What is the Gospel? All of us are tempted in the name of being winsome witnesses to present the gospel in as attractive a way as possible. That's fine in some respects. It is good news after all, but we must also be careful not to round off the gospel's sharp points. So the gospel is the story of God's work. It's God's story and deeds, not ours. We have to be faithful to its message. That's all. We're being faithful stewards. Stewards must be found to be faithful and trustworthy. So we're just trying to communicate in as effective and clear and accurate a way as possible who Jesus really is and what he's really done. God is holy. We are sinful. We should be condemned. But God has forgiven us in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. And he's risen from the dead. So he's a living Savior. He's alive now. We can know him. We can interact with him. That's the gospel. And sometimes in an attempt to be creative, we just forget about all that. We start getting into other metaphors that don't relate to that at all or never mention it. Or, you know, one recent example, in an attempt to, I think, be poetically excellent, Paul Balazs and Leonard Blanc wrote a song called Above All. And Paul's a good friend, so this isn't... and I've talked to him about this. In fact, I even put it in my book. So, you know, you get to the end of Above All, which is a beautiful song. It's, in, you know, just so many excellent things about it. You talk about how above all powers, above all kings, above all everything, you know, that's who you are. And then the chorus is crucified, laid behind a stone, live to die, rejected and alone, and like a thorn trampled on the ground, rose, trampled on the ground, you took the fall. What? No, I know. That was in response. And thought of me above all? Wait a minute. You were just saying Jesus above all, everything, and now the thing he's thinking of most, above everything, above all, is me. I don't think so. I think he had me in mind, because Paul talks about Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's not the wrong thought, it's just the emphasis given to it. So, you know, you start the song with above all, and then it's poetically creative and you know, neat to end with above all. But it's just wrong. It's wrong theology. And they didn't mean that when they wrote it. And, you know, Paul says, well, should I put out like a reformed version? Or, you know, Paul, have you ever seen Paul Balazs? Yeah, he's just a humble, funny guy, very gifted. You'd never know his songs are being sung throughout the world. He's just as ordinary can be from Jersey, and he's a real gift to the body of Christ. So, but that would be one example, I mean, a clear example. But there are others where in our attempts to be creative, we end up being vague, and we miss the content of the gospel. Some people have tried to change that line in Christ Alone. And on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Sorry, I'm getting a phone call. No, don't change that line. Because they don't want to draw attention to God's wrath. And if we don't draw attention to God's wrath, then God's holiness means nothing. I'm glad he hates sin. I'm really glad he hates sin. Otherwise, those who are oppressed would have no hope. No hope that anything would be set right. Those, you know, where injustice has been practiced, that we'd have no hope that God would do anything to right that. Amen. It's not holy. Yeah.
There's another lyric, too. I honor you
and
all I do.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Well, that, yeah. I honor you and all I do. Maybe. I always throw a line in there. And all I do, this is our prayer. I honor you. Because other than that, that's a really great song. But I understand what you're saying. All right, creativity, third point, creativity can demean the gospel, affecting its power. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The goal is not to be creative, but to see lives change, and only the gospel can do that. So the success of our meetings is not ultimately dependent on something creative we do. New lighting, new layout, new arrangements, but on something God has already done. So no matter what size church you're in, and half the people here are from churches, 300 people or less. You could be a church of 50, church of 80, church of 300, church of 10,000. It doesn't matter. The greatest thing about your church is what Jesus has done, not about what you're doing. So, you know, if you're a smaller church, don't feel like, well, we don't have all the equipment, we don't have all the, you know, resources, we don't have the people, we don't. Yeah, you're right. You only have Jesus. Yeah. Feel so sorry for you. You know, the Son of God, the ruler of the universe. Yeah, that's all. He's there in your midst when you gather. I'm so sorry. We need to remember that he's there with us. So, creativity must not usurp the gospel of grace. God can use our creativity, but he doesn't need it. Okay, now I've said all I'm going to say about slamming creativity. Those are the banks. I want to take a few minutes to talk about pursuing creativity in a way that magnifies Christ, and then hopefully get to some questions. Okay, how do we pursue creativity in a way that magnifies Christ? And I had a couple people talk to me after I gave this seminar at David's conference. Just say, really, do you think like the problem is that churches are being too creative? I mean, just singing the same old songs off the CCLI Top 25 or the same songs you hear on Christian radio, and our problem is that we're too creative? I don't think so. And I think there's some truth to that, that in a lot of churches, we just do what's easiest, you know, just kind of whatever's out there, and yeah, that's fine. I think we want to think about how we can use creativity to proclaim this glorious news, this great salvation that we've received. So here's some of the ways that I think we can do that. First, know and treasure the immeasurable riches of grace found in Jesus Christ. I mean, throughout my life, there have been various times where I realized, you know, I talk a lot about the gospel, but I really don't think really a lot about what Jesus has done for me. And I'm having trouble even making connections. It's kind of like, you know, you always just stick the gospel on the end of the sermon, or you know, you always stick the gospel at the end of the conversation. Well, don't forget, Jesus died for us. So, you know, my sins are forgiven, but how does this help me right now? I'm struggling to know how to make ends meet. My children are rebelling. My marriage isn't doing well. I'm about to lose my job. Okay, I'm forgiven. Great. Can God do something else to help me here? Well, the gospel applies to those things too. So, if we're going to communicate effectively to people using creativity, how Jesus has changed us and how glorious and great He is, we have to know it ourselves. So, I would suggest you read books on gospel and the cross that help us understand what Scripture tells us about Jesus. The Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. Cross of Christ by John Stott, who just went to be with the Lord. Living the Cross-Centered Life, C.J. Mahaney. Gospel-Centered Life by Jerry Bridges. 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. I mean, I have books on my shelf right now that I'm just planning to read. They're about the gospel. They're about the glory of Jesus Christ. And I'm just looking forward to reading them because I know I'll never tire of finding out how great and glorious Jesus is and remembering how good He is. Okay, so we want to value truth over tunes and Christ over creativity. The artist's job is not simply to express feelings, but to help people see, understand, and treasure the truth of who God is. We must study reality more than creativity. We don't really create anything but are faithful representers of God's creation. John Piper, in his book, The Godward Life, Volume 2, has a short chapter, on poetry and why poetry. And he talks about Lamentations, which is so tightly structured. It's an acrostic. Then in the middle, it's every line, every verse is like three lines of the same letter, then three lines of the next letter, three lines of the, and then, it's finely structured piece of poetry, but it's about the destruction that's come to Jerusalem. Women eating their babies, the children being, the city being overrun by oppressive armies. So he's saying, why poetry in the midst of this? And he goes on to say, you know, poetry is what God gives us when words aren't enough. You know, when the feeling, the effect is greater than just words can express. But then he makes the point. What Jeremiah did in Lamentations is he studied the situation. He got to know the situation, the circumstances. And he looked at it again and he thought about it, reflected on it. And he thought about it in view of God's glory and His mercies. And after he felt he got a clear picture, then he wrote. And as artists, we're responsible to know the truth, to look at it from every perspective and angle. And as we see a new perspective, oh, I hadn't seen that before. Then try to communicate that in a way that affects people and impacts them. Don't just gush your feelings. I mean, a lot of artists, songwriters, we I feel it, so it must be important. No. The fact that you feel something that someone else feels just means that you have the same problem. That's not helping people. Find a way through your problem, see how Jesus Christ meets you in that problem, and then tell other people. And use all the creativity you want to do that. But they've got to see Him. So value truth over tunes. Third, trust the power of the gospel. Don't try to make music, images, and art do what only words can do. So, David Wells, in a great book, The Courage to Be Protestant, says, whatever merit there is in stressing that postmoderns place great premium on images, on imagination, on relationships, on being part of a community, None of these things can substitute for the fact that the church has to proclaim the truth about Christ, that it cannot do so without using words, that words are the tools for expressing our thoughts, and that our thoughts must correspond to the reality of what God has done for us in Christ. So, you know, people will say, well, we live in a very visual culture, so we've got to use images to speak to them. Forgetting that in the medieval ages, they said the same thing. We live in a visual culture. People won't understand the gospel unless we do it in drama and pictures. Well, the more they did that, the more the gospel was obscured. And the same thing happens today. The more we try to think that creativity is all that's needed to communicate the truth, the more the gospel will be obscured. So trust the power of the proclaimed gospel. Recognize that creative sometimes means old. Like we're sharing this morning, you're discovering that all these things that he was just finding out about have been done for thousands of years. Simple, creative can sometimes mean simple. Pulling back on the chords, pulling back on the instrumentation, doing simpler songs, and familiar. Sometimes creativity is doing things familiar. I was at the end of a meeting, I think sometime last year, and I forget what is happening exactly, but just the right song to do seemed to be, "There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son." You know, Keith Green, or did Melody Green? Melody wrote that. From what, the 70s, 80s, you know, 30 years later, but it just seemed right. And so that was creative, but it was old, or familiar, rather. Refuse to settle for the status quo, what's popular, or what you've always done. So I trust that going away from this conference, I've already had a couple people say to me, yeah, we're just evaluating everything. We're just taking a new filter, a new perspective, and just running everything through it and saying, you know, does this line up with these thoughts? Do these things really build people up? So for us, you know, is what we're doing in light of the seminar or things we're talking about now, is what we're doing and have been doing, is it affecting people? Is it building them up? Or could we change some things around so that people might hear it in a fresh way? And sometimes it can be as simple as changing the layout of your musicians. You know, we just assume, well, this is the way we do it. We've done it this way for, you know, decades, and it's worked. People keep coming. That's not the highest standard to shoot for. You know, they're still coming, so we must be doing everything right. Sometimes little things, changing the order around. Not that you want to do this every week. Say you have a time of prayer or time of scripture reading, having people do, different people do it, doing it responsively. Just anything you do repeatedly in your meetings. Ask, is there another way we could do this? You know, maybe you open your meeting just by playing music. Just, you know, the band starts, or the instruments start, and you're into it. What would happen if, you know, at the time the meeting starts, someone stood up there, pastor stood up and said, you know, thank you for being here today. I know some of you are still coming in. But we want to recognize that this is God's people gathering together at his invitation to declare his praise. So I just want you to stop moving for a minute. I'm going to read a call to worship. And he just reads it. And then we do a song. Wow. People might go, whoa, what was that? And you might do it a few more weeks and then not do it. And then, you know, but who knows what God might do if you just switch things around a little bit. So don't settle for the status quo. Expose yourself. Cultivate and expose yourself to creative thinking communities. So that's what I'm doing with Sojourn. That's what I'm doing with Enfield. I want to, and others. I want to get to know what other people are doing. I'll even, you know, investigate groups that I would not feel real good about theologically, but just in asking, you know, what can I learn here? So a group like Hillsong, massively popular. You know, there are things I question about the way they cultivate an attitude or an aura of media-dependent corporate worship, for lack of a better word. Don't doubt their hearts, don't know their hearts. But so there's some things I question, but I want to learn. You know, is there something there that I could apply? Because they're very creative. They're very creative, and they're using it intentionally to do certain things. So that's what I mean. Just look, find out what people are doing. You may not agree with them completely, but maybe there's something they're doing that you could incorporate in what you're doing. Don't be afraid to reject creativity that ignores functional limits. Don't just do something because you saw it. Have a good reason for doing it. Don't, you know, see something here and go, oh yeah, we got to get that bass drum up on the side in front and just that guy whacking it. That was cool, and that really affected me, so let's do that next Sunday. You want to have a good reason for doing that if you want to keep your job. Oh, so that's what I said. Yeah, don't be creative simply because you saw someone doing it. All right, value the sound of the congregation. This is one thing that really helps us figure out how to be creative. The most important musical sound when the church gathers is not my keyboard, the drums, or the guitar. Harold Best again says, it is the congregation that is to be heard above all. If it is not, then one of two things is wrong. Either the congregation is not singing to the Lord with all its might, or some other musical body or activity is keeping this from happening. Regularly examine the short and long-term fruit of your music. So, song arrangements, writing, aesthetics, lighting, video, instrumentation, vocalists, order of events, additional activities. Just regularly ask questions, similar to what I was saying before about, you know, not hanging with the status quo. Could we do this better? Could we do this differently? Never stop asking questions. The gospel we have to proclaim and celebrate and rehearse every week is too great for us not to ask, are we communicating this in the most effective way possible? And using the gifts of creativity to do it. We tend to lapse into unreflective repetition. Why? We're creatures of habit. We do it this way because we've always done it this way. C.S. Lewis once said that liturgy should feel like an old shoe, comfortable and familiar, so that we can concentrate on the meaning behind our actions. That's true to a point. Repetition can just as easily produce contempt as it can understanding. And anyone who's grown up in a liturgical church where you did the same thing every week after week after week and became bored as a teenager knows what I'm talking about. So that either they didn't attempt to explain what was going on, or they never asked, could we be doing, are there things we're doing that are actually hindering the proclamation of the gospel? Is there anything we can do creatively that can serve the gospel? So may we be churches that God gives wisdom to establish the proper pipes, banks, and shorelines to our creativity, so that after we have done our best to serve the church with our creative gifts, both believers and unbelievers would leave our meetings saying not what great creativity, but what a great Savior. That's what we want. Okay, we got 5 minutes. Yes?
I was just going to add a thought about the C.S. Lewis thing.
Yes, yes.
I've always thought of it like we kind of have our regular thing that we do.
Regular thing that we do.
When we get creative, people take note of it.
Yes.
So that kind of baseline thing is important to have.
Very good.
So that when something changes, people notice.
Yes.
But then they can also go back to what's coming.
That's very good. Yeah. So the point was we need to have a forms, patterns that people are used to, they're familiar with. So we do something creative, it's noticeable, it can bring impact, but then they can return back to the thing that's comfortable. Yeah.
Maybe during your planning or something that happened that you guys at the point thought that was a really good creative thing to do.
Yes.
And then the outcome was not.
Yes. Any examples of something we thought was a good creative thing to do, but then it turned out not to be? Yes. When The Passion of the Christ came out, this was after The Passion of the Christ came out. During communion, we wanted to show a portion of The Passion of the Christ. We did it. We thought that was a bad idea because it made people focus on, you know, this particular image that Mel Gibson thinks is what happened to Jesus. In actuality, that's just his image, and it's much better to do what Paul said to the Galatians. You know, was not Christ clearly portrayed before you as crucified? Well, they didn't show a movie. They preached him. So just using a movie clip of Jesus in the meeting, I think we use it as a background to a song, one we do called The Look. It just was too much of a conflict of attention for us to do. So we said, nah, won't do that again. That'd be one example. Yeah?
What about the subjectivity of creativity?
Subjectivity of creativity.
You know, when
Yeah. What about the subjectivity of creativity? What one person finds creative, another person might find distracting. That really gets back to edification and making sure you know your congregation and what really helps. We've done some Black Gospel Sundays here at Covenant Life, and some people love them, and some people go, "What in the world are you doing?" So in that context, we have sought to serve a particular segment of the church. And not made it, everything we're doing, but those people it serves, it really serves. And so we've tried to teach the other people to say, you know what, this is, be blessed that this is edifying someone else. So I think part of it's teaching. But you got to weigh it against, how strongly you feel about it. So, this arrangement is killer. We've got to do this. If you feel that strongly about it, yeah, dump it. Yeah, Carlos. Carlos.
A question about how you do creativity. In other words, how do you need it? I mean, when you say we did this,
very good.
Who did it? I mean, is it a committee? Is it a department? Is it the
That's great.
Or is it you? I mean,
yeah.
Who are you talking about? Who did this? Who needs
it? Yeah, who decides the creativity? Well, I mean, it should be pastor-driven. I mean, the pastor should be in full awareness of what kinds of things you're doing and going on. And if there's a trust between the musicians and the pastor, and I'm speaking primarily of music, then you can do a lot of things kind of deciding on your own with the leader and the team. I think that if you're doing something really unique, that's something you should run by the pastor. Say, what do you think about this? You don't want to ask forgiveness later. What is it? It's easier to ask forgiveness than ask permission. That's not a good rule in the church on Sunday. So, So I would think the worship leader in combination with the other musicians under the oversight of the pastor. That's what I'd be thinking about. Because musicians tend to be very creative. Yeah.
Have you had any particular comments from non-Christians in response to creativity, whether negative or positive?
Any comments from non-Christians about creativity, negative and positive? Yeah, I mean, some of them think it's great. Some of them think this isn't what the world does. I've heard people say, non-Christians come to a meeting and say, yeah, this is just like a cheap imitation of what the world does. Which says to me that we're not getting the gospel clearly enough out. I had a bass player come to the church one time. He was visiting and he said, I come here, I'm a bass player, I'm a guest, and when I come to churches, I usually just can't help thinking about the music. I watch the bass player, I watch the bass player, what the drummer's doing, all that stuff. Here, I can't do that. I just think about the words. Why is that?
Whoa,
and that was a great, I said, yes, amen, amen. I said, well, it's because we try to sing songs that say something with a lot of words, and the people that we use to sing, to play, are conscious of that, so that's what they're trying to draw your attention to. So, I don't think that needs to be our first concern. Again, if we try to win unbelievers with creativity, there are much more creative things happening in the secular society, non-Christian society. Yeah.
I'm just thinking of what you said about some of the limiters, and especially the unity limiter. And how do you discern whether something is okay? I'm disrupting unity by something I'm doing, or maybe this is just a couple people who, just have a particular itch with this sort of thing,
like against it or for it. Yeah.
That may not be a good reason.
Right.
Yeah, so how do you discern in a church whether the people who are not really excited about your creativity is a small group or a big group?
Yeah.
You can usually tell. How big is your church?
50 people.
Okay, you should be able to tell.
Yeah.
I think. It's a little harder at Covenant Life.
That's not so much my question, but okay. How do you discern, I have to change this.
What's it
typically? Because, these two people, have a problem.
Oh, okay, yeah. Let me get back to something that Carlos said. Just, I think when we do creativity, I did a seminar on this years ago, how to lead your church through change. If you are doing things differently, tell people what you're doing. So when we did a song in a black gospel format, we told people what we were doing. This is in a style that everyone will appreciate, but it's a style that some people really appreciate. And so let's rejoice together as we, sing it this way. Now, subtle changes, that's not the big deal. But if you're going to change the order of your meeting, or if you're going to come and do a song with a completely different arrangement, just get someone up there for 1 minute and say, songs don't have to be done the same way every time. And we have a group of young musicians here who do the song we all know and love. They do it a little differently. And some people really appreciate that. So we're going to let them lead this song. And let's rejoice that God works in different ways in different people. So that's probably what we'll do. We got to quit, but I'll take one more. Yeah.
How about just the balance of your repertoire? Sometimes I might get fatigued or have a too large of a repertoire. We need more restriction.
So in terms of creativity?
Or just like song selections and choices and things like that.
Song selections and choices. I think a church should have a common musical song vocabulary. So if you're in a church where you're doing new songs every week, you're missing one of the purposes for music, which is to help us remember words. So I think there should be a set of songs, whether it be 50, you know, or 100, maybe 20, 50, 100, that they're kind of your staple. That we want, because they're so good, we really want people to sing these songs. So In Christ Alone would be one of those. We really, you know, I wouldn't do that like once a year if you're just introducing it. Yeah, that was good. Well, let's move on to some other stuff. You know, I mean, that's just a fantastic song. So once you've got that down, then I think you can experiment with the outside edges and say, hey, let's try this. And some of those songs will move in to become part of the standard repertoire. I think that's part of what's meant by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Spiritual songs would be those ones kind of on the edge that, you know, you don't know how long they're going to stay around, but for the time, they're really great. Like, I Love You, Lord, in the 70s was just an amazing, amazing song. I encountered God singing that song at the Calvary Chapel in Denver, Colorado in 1978 that I still remember, you know, but I don't do it much now. it's changed, and I love the verses that John Piper's added to it. If you haven't heard those, I love you, Lord, and I stand amazed. My sins are gone. May your name be praised. It's just really powerful. Anyway, those might be seasonal things, but does that help? All right, let me pray. Father, and I'll stand up here for a few other questions if you want to come up. Father, help us to be creative. Help us to use our skills to arrange and write and order and rearrange things in such a way that case to people, we really care about the gospel that we've been given, about the gospel that has changed our lives. We really want them to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. But may we not be creative in such a way that obscures that glory. Keep us from that. May we cultivate creative communities that are in love with Jesus Christ, who treasure him, who prize him, who value him, who esteem and honor him. And we ask this in his great name. Amen. Amen. Thanks so much.
You've been listening to a seminar which was given at our Worship God 2011 conference. It has been made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. Sovereign Grace is primarily devoted to planting and caring for churches. We also hold conferences, train leaders, and publish books, music, and audio and video messages. For more information, visit www.sovereigngraceministries.org or call us at 301-330-7400.